The reading this afternoon is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, and you can find that on page 1197 in the Pew Bibles. Page 1197. Starting to read from verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus.
Thank you, Peter. Welcome to our Tuesday lunch hour service, and it will help me if you keep your Bible open at 2 Timothy chapter 1. There's a slight change of menu. Those who know me will know that this sometimes happens. And we're going to have today the friend who is not ashamed. This is slightly different from the service card. And next week we'll deal with the man who stood up to the establishment. My apologies for changing this order. The reason is quite a simple one. Last Sunday I was speaking on these particular verses in 2 Timothy, and it helps my aging brain not to concentrate on too many things at once. So I'm going to stick to the same theme. Now, the friend who was not ashamed is Onesiphorus here in verse 16. Clearly a fine man. We know nothing about him apart from the fact that he helped Paul in Ephesus, that he was a family man, and that when Paul was in great need, imprisoned in Rome, this man searched him out and cheered him up with many a visit. Now, there's nothing extraordinary about that, and you may wonder why it's in Holy Scripture and why I've chosen it for a Tuesday lunch hour. Well, except, of course, for verse 15, a verse that has always perplexed me greatly. I wonder if it's an exaggeration or it's part of his depression in prison. When Paul says, "You're aware that all in Asia turned away from me," it's hard, isn't it, to believe that all the Christians could have left this great teacher in the lurch. And clearly the fact that Phygellus and Hermogenes are mentioned must mean, I think, that they were friends on whom he'd relied, and that their defection was particularly distressing and painful for the apostle. So verse 15 has always remained a difficulty for me. It seems that such massive disloyalty is really hard to credit. But I think I now may have the answer, and I want to share that with you this morning. It lies, actually, in a word. So today, rather than a character study, we're going to have a word study. And the word in question comes 3 or 4 times in the reading that we've just had. It comes in verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of testifying to our Lord and his prisoner." It comes again in verse 12, as you probably noticed and heard, "But I am not ashamed." And then, of course, in verse 16 about our hero today, "Onesiphorus, for he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains." Now, the question is, what is the significance? What is the force of this particular word? And I think it's my discovery or fresh understanding of this that has opened to me this passage in a new way. Let me say straight away that this word ashamed means a great deal more here than embarrassment, however acute that embarrassment may be. I guess embarrassment is a pretty common experience of Christians, not least when we are young converts in the faith and we find that people are not keen to hear about our testimony, wonder why we should carry a Bible or join a Christian union at university or whatever it may be. And I think every young Christian knows what it is to suffer some form of embarrassment in flying the flag for Jesus Christ. I think particularly of Isabel Kuhn. She's one of my favorite writers, I think, a wonderful missionary in the last century. She and her husband and others opened the work out to the Lisu people, animists in the distant parts of China. Today that church numbers hundreds of thousands. It was a wonderfully fruitful work. And in her little autobiography, she tells of her freshman year in the University of British Columbia, something that happened to her that nearly made her turn away from Christianity altogether. She was reading an English literature honors course, and her class teacher was a Professor Sedgwick. He was a follower of Matthew Arnold and of Thomas Hardy and his materialism, very much a non-Christian. And her autobiography starts in this rather dramatic way. Quote, "Of course, no one in this enlightened age believes any more in the myths of Genesis, but here Dr. Sedgwick paused in his lecture, as if a second thought had occurred. With a twinkle in his eye, he said, 'Well, maybe I'd better test it out before being so dogmatic.' Facing the large freshman class, who were hanging on his words and pulling his face into gravity, he asked, 'Is there anyone here who believes there is a heaven and a hell? Who believes that the story of Genesis is true? Please raise your hand.' And he waited. Up went my hand as bravely as I could muster courage. I also looked round to see if I had a comrade in my stand. Only one other hand was up, in all that big group of perhaps 100 students. Dr. Sedgwick smiled. Then, as if sympathetic with our embarrassment, he conceded, 'Oh, well, you just believe that because your papa and your mama told you so.' He then proceeded with his lecture, assuming once and for all that no thinking human being believed the Bible anymore." Well, that's an illustration, isn't it, of acute embarrassment, and I guess that some of you may have had experiences rather like that. Fair enough, but Paul, of course, is not talking about that at all. Can we really imagine that Timothy was embarrassed by standing up for the gospel and preaching it in the province of Asia? Timothy is not a wimp, as he is sometimes pictured as being. He's a battle-scarred warrior. He's Paul's regular troubleshooter. Wherever there's a problem, Timothy is sent to sort it out. Anybody who can go to Corinth and sort out the problems there must be something of a superman. So I take it that Timothy is an experienced Christian leader. Would be incredible to me that he would be embarrassed by the gospel, preaching the gospel, or anything else concerning the work of Jesus Christ. Of course not. And yet in this last letter of the apostles, he's showing a deep concern about his trusted lieutenant. And he fears that he might be ashamed. Well, what does that mean? He's not going to be embarrassed. What does it mean then to be ashamed? Well, I ought to have done this long ago. A brief dig into a lexicon will soon enlighten us. The main point of this word in the original is not a feeling of embarrassment, however acute, but a feeling of being shamed or disgraced. I think disgrace is really the nearest equivalent. I sometimes now put it like this. Cut off the A from the word ashamed, and what do you have? You have the word shame. Don't we all hate being shamed or disgraced in any shape or form? Well, it's much stronger, isn't it, than embarrassment. So with this knowledge in mind of what the word actually means, the force of it, Paul is warning Timothy of the disgrace that may be his if he continues to testify to Christ and associate with the great Apostle Paul. But why should doing those things, standing up for Christ and his cross and for Paul, why should that bring disgrace and shame? First, because of the world of that day. Listen carefully. The proclamation that a crucified criminal called Jesus was actually the long-promised Messiah, that to the Jew is a scandalous claim, and to the sophisticated Greek, of course, shameful nonsense. Second, because to the Roman people, the people living in Rome, the fact that a Roman citizen of all people, called Paul, evidently deserved to be consigned to the jail, to humiliation and imprisonment, like a common felon, meant that he must be guilty of shameful behavior. That stigma would stay with him. And it's quite clear to me, and I'm sure it's clear to you as you read this and go on into chapter 2, that Paul felt very deeply the humiliation of his situation in Rome, chained probably to a Roman soldier, and as I've said just now, in the public eye, in disgrace. If you look at chapter 2, verse 9, for example, he's talking there of his preaching of the gospel, for which I am suffering, verse 9 of chapter 2, bound with chains as a criminal. Now, there's the sense, isn't it, of mortification. And yet, of course, there's no self-pity. He goes on to say, but the word of God is not chained. And there's no self-pity either, is there, in verse 8 of chapter 1. I love that little phrase. Nor of me his prisoner, God's prisoner. Isn't that a lovely phrase? Not Rome's prisoner. Not the prisoner of the government, so to speak, of the worldly authorities, but a prisoner of God. If he's put me here, it's for the gospel. It's all part of God's triumphant march in Asia. So it's clear that Paul felt this degradation, and he is feeling for Timothy that if he associates himself with Paul and his work, he also will be humiliated. Now, to ram this home, I'm going to quote one verse and one verse only. Don't bother to turn over, but in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, there's a very, very famous verse, and it's exactly the same word and brings out the force of it. Hebrews 12, 2. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, the disgrace, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross, then, let's get this clear. The cross stands for the verdict of a godless world on Jesus. That shame and that disgrace of his death, his cross, that is his just desert. Therefore, I ask you to fasten your seatbelts in case this is going to come to you as a bit of a shock. When Jesus started to call people to follow him, on one occasion he called a great crowd to him with his disciples, and he said this, "If you want to follow me, you must take up your cross." So these people would have seen criminals on their way to their crucifixion, carrying their cross, utterly degraded, and Jesus is pointing, so to speak, to that humiliating picture and saying, if you want to be a disciple of mine, you've got to share the same kind of disgrace. You must be prepared for a measure of shame. Because the world of the 21st century is just as much a godless world as the world of the first century. The situation remains the same. Christianity, real living Christianity, Bible-believing Christianity, self-denying Christianity, is still scorned and mocked. Well, my friends, what a remarkable example or case in point we've seen of this in the last 3 weeks or so. Almost with one voice, the media, the broadsheets, the letter writers, the chattering classes, they've combined together to demonize the convictions of Orthodox, traditional evangelical Christians on this subject of homosexual relationships. And this despite the undeniable fact that the conviction that such sexual perversion is against the will of God has been held universally by the Christian Church for 2,000 years without exception. So what an extraordinary and swift reversal of values we have seen in a short lifetime. Let me put it rather starkly. You may think too starkly. When I was young, a homosexual relationship, especially if openly flaunted, was a criminal offense. Many people have forgotten that. Today, not many years later, it seems quite possible that we're starting down a road to a situation where discrimination against a homosexual activist for employment, say, as a teacher, social worker, public servant, youth leader, may well become a criminal offense. What an extraordinary reversal. As someone has recently said with a good deal of irony, no doubt the Muslim community will be permitted to continue their outright opposition to such behavior. No one's going to stand against them. But the Christian community in this country will be under intense pressure, as they have been for 3 weeks, to conform to the consensus of the majority. So the question facing every Christian, or every would-be Christian today, is quite a simple one. Are you willing, am I willing, on this and many other faith and moral issues, to take a Christian stand, and thereby run the risk of being shamed by the popular opinion formers, the chattering classes, as I said, the BBC moguls, whose standards, incidentally, appear to be less and less trustworthy? Well, I want to be practical, and it's no good just rattling along up here in the pulpit, so I prepared a Christian health check, and you'll find that inside your hymn sheet. I'm sure you go to the doctor occasionally to have a health check. Well, you didn't know it, but this Tuesday you're going to face a health check. And it's a serious one. I'm not joking. I'm going to read these three verses by way of a health check and then ask just a number of very simple questions. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed, the same concept, of the gospel. I don't feel shamed by it. For it is the power of God, not just the truth of God, but the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And by the Greek, of course, he means the Gentiles, the nations. So Paul is not ashamed of the Christian good news, for it is a great power that God has set loose in the world to save men everywhere, first the Jews and then the Gentiles. Let me ask you two questions. Do the Jewish people still need the Christian gospel today, the Christian message? The Bishop of Oxford, who seems to have made himself rather notorious lately, says that they don't and that we shouldn't attempt to proselytize. What's your verdict? Are you ashamed of Jews for Jesus? I happen to notice that this is on the sheet on the other page. I didn't know it was going to be there today. Are you ashamed of those who seek to win their fellow Jews for Jesus Christ? Second question. Gentiles. Do the nations of the world still need the Christian message today? It's a very, very important question, isn't it? Because it brings up the whole business of Christian missionaries, and they're often on television and in question shows. They're often in the doghouse, aren't they, today? They're caricatured as upsetting the happiness of native peoples, until you actually see the unhappiness of these people. They're attacked for denying the validity of heathen religions, which of course they do. And they're accused of religious colonialism. Every word is used against the idea of a Christian missionary. Are you ashamed of them? Or would you stand with them? There's my first health check. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel because he thinks it's a worldwide message and that everybody needs it, and that it is the only power by which God will save anyone and bring them to eternal life. Do you stand with that today, or are you a wee bit ashamed of it? Here's my second health check as I get my spiritual stethoscope out. Mark 8:38. Let me read it. Jesus is speaking. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. An awesome thought that, isn't it? Will he be ashamed of you, of me? He will be if we are ashamed of him. And notice the way he joins together me and my words. How easy to say, oh yes, I believe in Christ and I stand for Christian things. But when we meet Christian teaching from the very lips of Christ, we step back. What about his teaching about himself? His unique person, his unique work, that he's the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to God, the only truth about God, and the only experience, giving the only experience, the life-giving experience of God that we can have. Do you believe that? Will you stand with that? It's a very exclusive claim, and obviously in this relativistic age, very unpopular. You'll need courage to stand there. No wonder Paul is bracing Timothy. Will you stand with Christ as he talks about the necessity of his sufferings and ours? Will you stand with Christ when he talks about his resurrection from the dead as the only hope for the world to know something of the life of the world to come? And there's much more. The leader of one of the main denominations in America has recently, only in the last few months, said this: the Spirit of Christ amongst us in the church enables us to say that many of the things that Jesus says in the Gospels are wrong. That particular denomination is fast on the road to apostasy. Are you surprised? But you have to be a very courageous member of that church to stand firm and to stand up for what you believe. It's interesting, isn't it, that it's often the African leaders and the Asian leaders who put us to shame in this regard. My third health check, 2 Timothy 1:8, what we were looking at this morning. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering, share in shame and disgrace for the gospel by the power of God. Are you ashamed of Paul? The worst scholars when I studied theology at university who clearly felt that Paul was a problem. And indeed, it's the man on the street often thinks that Paul spoilt it all and complicated it all, and that we've got to get back to the religion of Jesus. But the religion of Paul is the religion of Jesus. Paul is Christ's chosen apostle. You ashamed of him? Brian Sewell evidently is. I greatly enjoy Brian Sewell's articles in the Evening Standard on art. He's a wonderful iconoclast, isn't he? Very witty as well. But you may have read his article on Paul and things like that in the Evening Standard a week ago or so, and frankly, it was quite puerile. He knows nothing about it at all, but that doesn't seem to stop anybody, does it, writing letters and pronouncing judgments. The ignorance of our modern world is truly astonishing. Of course, my health check is about the big issues, isn't it? But as we come back to our friend Onesiphorus, the friend who is not ashamed, it is perhaps worth saying as I close that it's often in the quite small daily practical ways that we show where we stand. This particular man at a particular time identified himself with Paul in his trials. There must have been many other Christians who could have asked the way to the prison, but they passed by on the other side, or they found an excuse and a mission they were holding up country. But here was a man who was willing to take the trouble to say, could you tell me the way to the prison? Why do you want to go there? I want to see a man called Paul, a great Christian preacher. Really, well, if he's there, he obviously deserves to be there. I shouldn't bother with you. It's a pretty nasty place. Now, I want to go. Can you show me the way? And he went again. And what a refreshment it was for this isolated man. And what a pleasure it is for us to meet a man who wouldn't otherwise be in Holy Scripture, but whose name is remembered because he didn't care a jot what people thought about him. Let's pray. Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord Jesus Christ, nor of Paul his prisoner. Grant to us who name the name of Jesus, Heavenly Father, the courage to stand in a secular and godless society which mocks these things. Grant too that by your Holy Spirit and by your grace we may have the power not to be conformed to the consensus but to stand for those great truths of faith and behavior that have changed our civilization, are the foundations of our culture, and that alone can bring us back to sanity. We ask these things for Christ our Savior's sake. Amen.